what is the glory of God? If someone asked you to define it, could you? Well, one definition is that from our perspective, from our human perspective at least, the glory of God is the external manifestation of His very being. Put in other words, I suppose you could say, it looks like what He is like. what He is what that manifestation of His glory appears to be. It shows itself in Scripture in many different ways. God's glory appeared, I put the word appeared in quotes, in Exodus 16:10. As the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, listen to this, and it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. It appeared. I don't know what it looked like, but they recognized it as the glory of the Lord. God's glory was revealed in Isaiah 40. Here's Isaiah speaking about Jesus' return and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And he says this, Isaiah 40, verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." But God's glory is infinitely more than what appears or what is revealed to men. Wouldn't you love to see the full manifestation of His glory? I certainly would. But that won't happen in this life. It just isn't going to happen in this life. We don't have the eyes to see it. His glory is so radiant, so immense, so awesome, so powerful and so holy that mere flesh and blood simply cannot exist in its presence. Now, I know that's true, but I'm not sure how to explain that. What would happen to flesh and blood in the presence of the complete, full glory of God? I don't know. I suspect, at least in human terms, we'd be vaporized. I don't know. But I do know that we can't go there, that flesh and blood can't be there. But Moses didn't know that. He didn't know it. And just like us, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted to experience the complete manifestation of God's glory. So God graciously gave Moses a glimpse, a peek, if you will. Moses had prayed and asked God to go with the Israelites and to lead them through the wilderness so that the whole world would know that they, and they alone, Israel, the Jews, were God's own people. In Exodus 33, God answered Moses' prayer. He revealed Himself to Moses, a little. So turn to Exodus chapter 33. It's a fascinating passage. And as you read it, you know what it's saying, but you can't really grasp it. Exodus 33, starting at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." If that sounds like Romans, it is. That's where Paul took that. God will decide what He will do. Verse 20 of Exodus 33. "But He said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I shall take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but you shall not see my face.'" Later, in Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35, we're told that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face literally radiated beams of light because he had been in such close proximity to the glory of God. He hadn't really seen God at all. He merely had a glimpse of God's back. So it's clear that there are certain aspects of God's glory that he is willing to reveal to us. His name, Yahweh. His back, I put that in quotes. But there are other aspects of his glory that he will not reveal to us. For example, the fullness of his glory or his face. You'll remember that in the kenosis passage in Philippians, Jesus voluntarily laid aside his glory so that he might walk among men. You realize that if Jesus had maintained his glory when he was here on the earth, no one could have gotten near him. So some of that was laid aside, that was veiled, he poured some of that out. Philippians 2, 7 and 8, familiar passage, just listen. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That emptying, that humbling, was laying aside some of his visible glory. But Jesus wanted it back too. He knew what it was like. And I think in a certain sense he missed that while he was here on this earth. I say that because in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, the prayer he prays before he goes to the cross, he says this, John 17:5, he's talking to his Father, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I laid it aside, I've done what you asked me to do, and I'm finished almost with it. Now I want my glory back." That's what he's saying. And you know that God answered that prayer. If you're a Christian, the day will come when you and I will stand in his presence and we will see the full manifestation of the glory of God that Jesus is talking about. I know that's true. I know we will. Just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he comforted the dead man's sister, Martha, with these words. This is John 11:40. "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came forth. Listen, even though you and I will not see the full expression of God's glory in this life, we will see it when the Lord takes the church to be with him at the rapture, or when he comes for us individually when we pass from this life. But in the meantime, while we wait for whichever one comes first, we can see the glimpses of his glory all around us if we'll only pay attention. We'll only pay attention. A clear starlit night, the pounding of the surf, a summer thunderstorm with the awesome lightning that accompanies it, the sweet smell of a rose, the taste of fresh picked fruit, or the face of a newborn baby. Those are all expressions of God's glory. And his glory is also here for us to read in the words of the book that we now hold in our hands. And that's what this morning's text, Psalm 19, is all about. The glory of God's creation and the glory of God's written word. With that in mind, let's turn to the text, Psalm 19. And would you stand with me, please, as we read it? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Be seated. Psalm 19 is readily broken down into four distinct parts. In verses 1 through 6, David recognizes God's glory as it's seen in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Theologians often call this natural revelation, seeing God in nature. In verses 7 through 9, David describes God's glory as we find it in his written word. And this is often called special revelation. God has revealed himself in this, outside of the creation. In verses 10 and 11, David is moved by God's glory, especially as it's revealed in his word, because in it he finds infinite worth and beauty and its power to convict men. You know, the word of God convicts us in ways that the glory of the universe doesn't. And finally, in verses 12 and through 14, David admits his sin, and he pleads for God's glory to be revealed in him. Charles Spurgeon referred to natural revelation, the creation, as God's world book. Now, most of us are old enough to remember in school, in our libraries, we had world book, encyclopedia. Remember those? Usually next to the Encyclopedia Britannica. I liked the world book better because it had more pictures and used smaller words than the Britannica used. But this is not that world book. Spurgeon said the creation was God's world book. His special revelation was the Bible, according to Spurgeon, God's word book. I wish I had come up with that, but Spurgeon beat me to it. He said this about the two books. He is wisest who reads both as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. Good point. God wrote them both. I sometimes think we don't appreciate the value, the weight, the worth of the Bible. It's not just a book. It comes from heaven. It comes from literally from the mouth of God. Which, isn't that what creation comes from? In the beginning was the heaven and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Just as he spoke the world into creation, he spoke this book in your hands into creation. For 2,000 years, longer really, men have been trying to destroy this book. Can't quite pull it off. Can't quite do it. Let's look again at the world book, at the world book, the first six verses once more. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. In verse 1, heavens is translated from the Hebrew word shamayim, shamayim, and it's the same word that Moses used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the shamayim and the earth. It refers to all three heavens, by the way. First, it's the sky, where the clouds form and the birds fly. Second, it's the realm of the sun, the moon, and the stars, what we think of as outer space. Third, it's the place where God, and I put this word in quotes, it's the place where God lives. It's where the throne is. Johann read about that this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was brought before the throne of God. The word expanse is the Hebrew word rakia, and it implies immensity and speaks of something that is transparent, like gauze. That's kind of an accurate description of what we call space, isn't it? I mean, it's immense, and it's even though it's black, it's transparent. It's you can see through it. We call it space. Right here in verse 1, it's made clear that the atheist has no excuse for unbelief. None. Such unbelief only proves that the one who holds to it and thinks that everything came from nothing by accident is a fool. And that's not too strong a word. The Apostle Paul uses it in his indictment of the lost in his doctrinal letter to the church at Rome. His point is that without Christ, before salvation, everyone is a fool. Everyone. So turn to Romans 1:18. Again, a familiar passage, but it's so important to read it here because we're talking about what God has shown man in the heavens. Romans 1:18. And by the way, how does God respond to that kind of unbelief? Well, Paul tells you, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now here it comes. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Verse 21 of Romans 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And I can't help but think of Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Psalm 19, verses 2 through 4, David's point is that the reality of the Creator speaks loudly through what has been created, even though His voice is not audible to the human ear. When you first read those verses, they look like a contradiction. But clearly, creation speaks in words that the human ear can't hear. God's testimony speaks to every corner of the world. And then referring to the sun in verses 4 through 6, David reminds us that even a blind man, a man who can see none of God's glorious creation with his eyes, can still feel the heat of the sun. So we've looked at, briefly at least, at God's glory as it's revealed in His world book, Natural Revelation. Now take a look at it as it's revealed in His word book, Special Revelation. Psalm 19:7. Through 9, The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Now notice the similarity of these three verses. Each one of them contains two specific statements about God's glory as it's presented in His written word. Each one of them is described with one word, and the work that each one of them accomplishes is clearly stated. Well, if you're ever asked to do an outline of something, there's an outline. It couldn't be much clearer. Look at the first statement in verse 7. The Hebrew word translated law is Torah. If that sounds familiar, it should. What we often call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Jews call the Torah. In fact, how many times have you heard the Bible referred to as the Law and the Prophets? Well, that is a Jewish definition, if you will, of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and also the poetry and the songs and all the rest, but you get the idea. The very fact that God's law, the Torah, is perfect tells us that it cannot fail to restore the soul. Well, restore means convert in this case. To convert the soul. The law is perfect. Think about that. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are generally disbelieved by most of the world. The world doesn't believe in a young earth. The world doesn't believe in six-day creation. The world rejects that as foolishness. But who's the fool? Who's the fool? Here it says that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, just like the rest of the Bible, are perfect. Look at the second statement in verse 7. The testimony of the Lord, and by the way, that could be translated witness. Some of your translations might call it the witness of the Lord. What is it? It is sure. It is trustworthy. You can trust it absolutely. It can be believed under any circumstances and in all situations. The idea that the simple, and in this case the simple is the unbeliever, the idea is that the simple who trusts in God's word will be converted and made wise. And made wise. Isn't it fascinating that the world thinks you're wise until you become a Christian, and then they think you've become a fool? But it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. You will be converted, and you will be made wise. And isn't that precisely what happened to every one of you who came to saving faith? You heard the Word of God. You heard it. You were convicted by its truth, and your soul was restored, converted. We don't use the word converted much anymore for people who've come to saving faith, but it's a good word. You were born again, yes. You were converted, yes. In verse 8, we read that God's precepts, some of your translations may say statutes, same difference, those things that are mandated by Him, His precepts are right. Simply right. The Hebrew word translated rejoicing means to be cheered, to be made glad, to be gleeful. And that makes sense because aren't we all happiest when things are right? Whatever those things might be. Whatever in your life, if it's messed up, if it's out of sync, if it's wrong somehow, you're not happy with that. When everything is in place, you're happy. And that's pretty much what the first half of verse 8 is confirming. And then we're told that the Lord's commandments are pure. Pure. This is a fascinating word in the Hebrew because what it means, essentially, it's used... It means they're sincere, first of all, but it's like they're defined as clear crystal. there's a purity when you look into clear crystal, or when you look into a flawless diamond, if you've ever seen one. I don't know that I ever have, but into clear crystal, it's clean. It's it enlightens the eyes. In verse 9, speaking of clean, we're told that the fear of God is clean. And that seems strange, I admit, when you first look at that. Fear is clean. Fear here is not abject terror. Although the Hebrew word, same word, can be used for that. But I don't think such terror would be called clean, do you? That doesn't seem to follow. Rather, this fear is a blending of piety, another word we don't use anymore, reverence and awe. There's a cleanliness, a cleanness in that awe of God as we stand reverenced before Him. That's defined as clean. It's interesting to note that the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the Amplified Bible all translate the Hebrew word that refers to unalloyed metal as clean. Our brother Bob Brower, whom I dearly miss, Bob spent much of his working life in a foundry. And Bob could talk intelligently about what it means when you melt metal and the dross or the floats to the top. And as that's scooped off the molten metal, the metal that's left is cleaner than it was before that was melted down. If it hardens and then is melted down again, there's still more. You can continue to scoop off the contaminants, the things that make the metal unclean. And the word here in Hebrew actually speaks is a metallurgical term in the ancient language. It speaks about the fact that the contaminants have been purged from metal. Well, the analogy should be clear. God's people are clean. They're purged of their former desires, their former lusts, and their former sins. And in that state, in that condition, what does it say? Verse 9, in that state we endure forever. The implication being that unless you are cleaned and purified that way, you don't endure forever. We must be cleaned and purified to live forever in His presence. Finally, God's judgments are true and righteous. Whether it's our works being judged at the judgment seat of Christ, where our rewards will be determined and announced and handed out to us, or the deeds of the lost being judged at the great white throne, where the degree of their punishment will be determined and enforced, the Lord's judgments will be without bias and without error. They will be, as David says here, true and righteous altogether. You might think of it as judicial perfection. No mistakes. No mistakes. When God judges, whether it's us or the lost, no mistakes. And there will be no appeal to a higher court because there is no higher court. So in verses 7 through 9, we've seen God's glory as it's expressed in all six forms of His teaching and instruction. So to summarize, His law is perfect, and because of that, our souls are restored or converted. His testimony or His witness is sure, and therefore we can trust in it. His precepts, His statutes are right, and therefore we can rejoice in them. His commandments are pure, and therefore we can clearly see them, and we can clearly understand them. Our fear of Him, our reverence, is clean. That is to say, it's unpolluted, and therefore it endures forever. And His judgments, His decisions, are true and righteous, and therefore we can be absolutely confident in them. That's the glory of His Word. What does David think about our Lord's glorious teachings, His instructions, and His directions? Well, He tells us in Psalm 19, verse 10, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, even much fine gold. Even much purified gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And by them, moreover, He says, your servant is warned. There's a warning in those three verses. There's a warning. And in keeping them, there is great reward. He says that we're to long for them and to delight ourselves in them. Why? Because they are both priceless and precious. The Hebrew word translated desirable here is komad, which means to covet, to covet. We are to covet His law, His statutes, His precepts, His judgment. We're to covet those things. Yes, it is the same word that is used in the Ten Commandments. Only there the context is negative. You shall not covet anything that belongs to someone else. Anything. But here in Psalm 19:10, the context is positive. It says to us, you shall covet the Lord's glorious teachings, instructions, and directions. Our desire should be for them, just as our desire should not be for illegitimate things. Well, with that, David seems to come up short. Chapter 19, verse 12. David says, with all of that, who can discern his errors? I mean, if I might kind of fill in something there, I can't look into myself and see what you can see, Lord. We've talked about that before. You think you know yourself well, and you do, but He knows you better. There are things about you that you haven't figured out yet that He knows. He knows. And David says, who can discern His errors? And then he says, Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. Acquit me of the things I don't even know that are wrong with me. And what about those things I do know? Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let not them rule over me. And then I will be blameless. And then I shall be acquitted of great transgression, great sin. And finally, verse 14 is almost a benediction. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The question David asks in verse 12 is easy to answer if we're willing to be honest with ourselves. The fact that we cannot always discern our own sins, that's just a fact. Because of sin's power to blind us and to keep us from the truth, we often commit sins that we simply aren't consciously aware of. And say, well, how do you confess a sin you're not aware of? Well, you do what David did. You ask God to acquit you of the hidden faults. Think about it. We love ease. We love pleasure. We love our own personal pride. And those things lead us into all sorts of sin. In fact, it's been well argued that if you want to break one of the commandments, you do it out of pride. In fact, your pride will cause you to break all 10. Think about that. Look at the 10 commandments. Look at any one of them and say, I'm going to disobey that because I want to. Because I am going to do what I want when I want. I think that's pride. And pride leads us into all kinds of sin. So that's a problem, our love of ease, our love of pleasure, and our pride. But beyond that, Satan's power to deceive us is great. That's especially true when we don't know God's Word as we should. Not knowing God's Word has led Christians into all sorts of sin. We don't know it as well as we should. And that's perfect for false teachers. It enables false teachers. and they lead us astray. And you know well today that there's never been, but today it seems ramped up. There is no shortage of false teachers. Just turn on cable TV if you want to see false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul speaks about confounding the truth, confounding false teachers and their work. You want to mess up the false teachers? Know the truth. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Whose end shall be according to their deeds, says Paul. Well, back to Psalm 19:12. David asks God to rid him, to forgive him, and declare him innocent of the inadvertent sins he doesn't even recognize, his hidden faults. You know, next week we have a communion service, and we've often talked about, during that quiet time, ask God to remind you of your sins so you can confess them. And the first things that will come to mind are things that you know you did or didn't do. But what won't come to mind, unless you ask God for it, is what you don't remember, what you don't know. Ask Him for that. Ask Him. Have the courage to ask Him, what have I done that I don't even know I've done? Let me know, Lord, and I'll confess it. In verse 13, he speaks of presumptuous sins. What are presumptuous sins? Dr. Warren Baker is a respected Hebrew scholar. Listen to what he says about verse 13. Inadvertent sins are compared here, the inadvertent sins, the ones David doesn't know about, inadvertent sins are compared here with presumptuous sins, which are offenses against God carried out with a conscious knowledge that they are wrong. It is possible for believers to commit such sins. Because they continually receive grace from God, they may be tempted to use it, that grace, as a license to sin. However, individuals who sin proudly with their pride, knowing the wrongness of their actions, all too often have never really been born again. They're kidding themselves, he's saying. They think they're Christians, but they're not, he's saying. He goes on, it is for this reason that Scripture challenges people, believers, to be sure of their own salvation. Be sure of it. Well, Dr. Baker goes on from there to quote these two passages, Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Oh, let's see. I have grace, and God wants to increase His grace, so I'll sin some more, and then God can increase His grace. We say that's lunacy. No, that's the way the human mind thinks, isn't it? Thoughts like that ever cross your mind? You don't have to tell me. Just, I am ashamed to admit they've crossed mine. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Romans 6:2. May it never be, he says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Rhetorical question. And Dr. Baker then quotes 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test? That's not Dr. Baker. That's Dr. Baker quoting Paul, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves. Don't you know that Jesus lives in you unless you fail the test? Psalm 19:14. David concludes Psalm 19 with this plea. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, let my words and my thoughts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. His closing words are a fitting benediction, and beyond that, they provide us with an example of sincere humility and sincere brokenness and courage. Courage that you and I should always bring before the Lord. It takes courage to go before the Lord and ask Him a thing like that. Because He just might answer your prayer. And maybe it's something you don't want to hear. David asks God to seek both, or to cleanse, I should say, both His words and His thoughts. His words and His thoughts. I can get in trouble with something I say to you. I can't get in trouble with something I think about you. Oh, wait a minute, I can. I can. You may not know it, but He does. God's people have always longed to see His glory. Always. David's son Solomon, when speaking of the millennial kingdom, anticipated the fulfillment of God's glory on this earth. Psalm 72, verse 18, Solomon says this, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and may the whole world be filled with His glory. Amen and amen," Solomon says. 300 years later, the prophet Habakkuk, looking ahead to that same day, to the millennial kingdom, messianic kingdom, says this, Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every corner of the world will be filled with the glory of God." All of that's for the millennial kingdom, though. All of that will come to pass when God fulfills His Old Testament promise to the nation of Israel that their Messiah will rule this earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. But Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, are not going to have to wait that long. We will see God's glory when the church is taken into heaven at the rapture. And if you've come to saving faith in Christ, then you're a member of His universal church. And if He takes you home before the rapture, you'll see His glory then. And you will live forever in the presence of His glory. And let's be clear, His glory is His and His alone. Numerous times in Isaiah, God says, "I will not share My glory with anyone." 2 Sundays ago, God showed us His surpassing greatness in Psalm 139. Last Sunday, He displayed His free and amazing grace in Isaiah 55. And today, He has revealed His awesome glory in Psalm 19. We've seen it in His creation, and we've seen it in His Word. A little while ago, I read a quote from Charles Spurgeon, but it's so good. I think what he had to say about Psalm 19 is worth repeating. Spurgeon referred to God's creation as the world book, and the word of God as the word book. And he said, "He is wisest who reads both as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my Father wrote them both." Listen, please, when you acknowledge God's greatness and receive His grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a promise of the glory to come. The glory that awaits all of God's children. All of us. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. This is a familiar passage, but as we go through it, we'll read verses 3 through 14. And just notice how many times in this passage, Paul refers to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Beloved there is Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, in Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. That's the end of time, is what He's saying there, when time comes to an end. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Think of it. Think of it. The passage we've just read tells us that we were chosen and predestined in eternity past for what? For the glory of God. In verse 6. It tells us that our hope in Christ is solely for the purpose of the glory of God. It says in verse 12. And it tells us that our redemption and our very salvation itself is for one purpose. It's for the glory of God. You say, well, it was for me. Secondarily, yeah, it's for us. But not primarily. It's for the glory of God. And we'll give Him that glory, won't we? For eternity. It's all for His glory, and every Christian will one day see it. How do I know? Jesus said so. Let me close with His own words. I read them earlier. He was at Lazarus' funeral, and He promised Lazarus' sister, Martha. He said this, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Father, we want to see it, and we know we will. We won't see it as Moses saw it. We won't see your back, Father. We'll see your face. And we look to that day. And again, Lord, whether we see it individually when you come to take each one of us to yourself, or whether we see it corporately at the rapture of the church when we rise up and see it in all of its glory, Lord, we'll see it. Your greatness and your grace has given it to us, and now it's your glory. Thank you for it. And Lord, we'll thank you for it for all time. And we pray, and beyond time, even when time is no more. Thank you, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.